Remain standing for the lesson of the day. This is from Ephesians chapter 5. I will begin in verse 21 and read through verse 33. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would help us to grasp the teaching of your word this day. Father, we pray that your Spirit would be among us as the teacher. And we pray that you might glorify yourself in us and through us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Have you seated? I must admit that it is with some fear and trembling that I enter into this sermon series on marriage. For one thing, I don't feel all that wise or experienced about these things. I've been married 12 years to my wonderful wife, Jenny, 12 very happy and glorious years. But 12 years is not necessarily a whole lot, and I'm sure that there are many things I still have to learn about married life, and I'm sure that there are many of you, I know that there are many of you in this congregation who are much wiser than I am about these things. On top of that, I am well aware of my own shortcomings as a husband and as a father, which makes these sermons all the more difficult to prepare and to deliver to you. I'm trying to preach to myself before I preach to you. I'm trying to preach to myself as much as I preach to you. I'm not preaching these sermons because I think I have all these things figured out or because I'm able to put these things into practice perfectly or anything like that. I'm preaching these sermons simply because I believe I have a pastoral obligation to train you in what the Word of God teaches about these things as best I can. Now, last week, we looked at marriage through what I would call a wide-angle lens. And if you weren't here for that sermon, I'd really encourage you to go back and listen to it because it's so foundational to everything else I'm going to say in all these subsequent sermons. We talked about marriage through a wide-angle lens, the broad definition of marriage, the broad purpose of marriage. Today what we're going to do is begin looking at marriage through a series of narrow angle lenses, you could say. We're going to look at some narrower purposes, sort of sub-purposes, you could say, of marriage within that larger purpose that we talked about last week. Now, what I want to try to do over these next several sermons is summarize the Bible's teaching on marriage in four headings. Four headings: companionship, celebration, children, and completion. Okay, four C's. I almost never get things to alliterate, so the stars lined up perfectly this time. This is very exciting to have this alliteration. Now, what I want you to do as I'm preaching through this is withhold judgment, if you will, on any one of these particular sermons, because I can't say everything at once. I can't say everything in each sermon. And as a result, each sermon taken by itself may seem a little bit out of whack, a little bit out of balance. So I want you to wait, to withhold judgment, and then look at the whole sermon series. In fact, after we do those four topics, I've got a few more sermons I'm going to preach that hopefully will even round out our understanding of marriage and the roles of the husband and wife even further. But I can't say everything at once, and so the result is that it may appear from time to time that there's a little bit of imbalance, but I want to try to address myself equally to husbands and wives as we go. And of course, after we deal with all these things related to marriage, we'll also talk some about singles, because we want to talk about the biblical gift of singleness, and we'll also go on to talk about the family, parenting and children, and things of that nature. Well, let's talk about the first of our four C's. Let's talk about companionship this morning. Some of this goes back to what we talked about last week. The Bible gives us two basic theological models for understanding what marriage is. The first of those models is the Trinity. The first of those models is the union of the Father and the Son within the Trinity. And then the second of those models you could call the gospel model. It is the union of Christ and the church. Now, we didn't read 1 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning, but there's one verse in there that's really, really key for understanding the first of those models. There in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." In other words, what Paul is saying is that a wife is to relate to her husband in marriage the way that the Son relates to the Father within the Trinity. Now think about what that means. The Son is equal to the Father. He shares the same divine substance, the same divine essence as the Father, but we also find that he submits himself to the Father. So we find him in the gospel saying things like, I and the Father are one, so there's that equality. But we also see him saying things like, I came to do the will of my Father. So there is that voluntary submission on the part of the Son. The Son is the glory of the Father. We find that taught in the Gospels and throughout the New Testament as well. Well, Paul unfolds all of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In the same way as within the Trinity, we can say a woman is equal to her husband, and yet she is called to submit herself voluntarily to her husband and to be her husband's glory. She is one with her husband, even as the Son is one with the Father, and yet as the Son submitted himself to the Father, so she is called to do her husband's will. So that's one model for marriage, the Trinitarian model, you could call it. Ephesians chapter 5 gives us another model, which you could call the gospel model for marriage. Here, the husband takes his cue from Christ, and the wife takes her cue from the church. Just as Christ gave himself in sacrificial love for his bride, so husbands are to give themselves to and for their wives in sacrificial love. Just as the church follows Christ, so wives are to follow the leadership of their husbands. See, marriage is created to be an echo of that gospel union that Christ has with his church. Now, one interesting thing about these two models is that in the first model, it's the wife that patterns herself after Christ. In the second model, it's the husband who patterns himself after Christ. So Christ is the model for both spouses. But there's something else I want you to take note of here. The key thing that I think both of these models have in common, the Trinity model and the gospel model, what they both have in common is indwelling. See, we find in Scripture that the Father and the Son indwell one another. They live within each other. John 17 tells us that the Father abides in his Son and the Son inhabits the Father. They are in one another. The Bible uses that same kind of language to talk about Christ's relationship to his church. The church dwells in Christ even as Christ lives in his church. Now, what does this mean for marriage? It means that husbands and wives, in an analogous way, are to dwell in one another. A husband is to be a fortress for his wife, surrounding her with the encircling arms of his love. And at the same time, in the same way, she is to be a home for him, so to speak, a home in which he dwells, a home in which he abides, and together they share a common life. The two become one, even as the Father and Son are one, even as Christ becomes one with His bride, the church. And if husbands and wives share a life together in this way in marriage, then obviously it's right and fitting for us to talk about marriage in terms of companionship. Or we could use the word friendship, would be another word we could use here. That would break my alliteration. But that's the idea too, companionship or friendship. Now, this purpose of marriage, to create a bond of companionship, clearly traces back to Genesis chapter 2. Jeremy read that chapter in full force this morning. It's really important that we derive our understanding of marriage, that we put together our understanding of marriage in light of those chapters at the beginning of the book of Genesis. The origin of marriage really shows us so much about how marriage works, what it's all about. See, Adam and Eve there are really the template for marriage. They are the paradigm for all subsequent marriages. They show us the pattern. So we can see in Genesis chapter 2 that marriage is clearly not man's invention. Rather, it is God's institution. It is God's ordinance. God designed marriage in Genesis chapter 2 to be a one-flesh partnership between the man and the woman. And of course, that rules out homosexual partnerships, which is a big debate, obviously, in our culture right now. It also rules out polygamous relationships, even though that happened later on in Old Testament history. That broke the norm, you could say. That violated the original standard, God's original will for marriage. Marriage is an exclusive covenantal relationship between a man and a woman who are joined together in this one-flesh relationship for life. Now, let's focus on Genesis chapter 2 for a few minutes. There's so many important things that unfold for us in Genesis chapter 2. God creates Adam initially, and God puts him in the garden, and God gives him a job to do. He is to tend and guard the garden. Now, in verse 18, God has already identified the basic problem here. God says it is not good for the man, for Adam, to be alone. But Adam has not yet learned that about himself. And so God forms the animals out of the ground, and He brings the animals to Adam so that He can name them. And of course, this, in giving the creatures their names, this is an act of authority. It is a sign of Adam's rule over the animals. But also, in order to name them, to give them names that would fit them, he had to study each animal. He had to understand each animal. But as Adam does this, Adam does not find among the animals a helper that is comparable to him. He does not find a helper suitable to himself, a helper that corresponds to him, that fits him, that complements him, that completes him. Now, the fact that we're told Adam does not find a helper suitable to him tells us something about why God is going to create a wife for Adam and what that wife will do for Adam. That tells us right there what the wife's role will be all about. She will be a helper to him. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Who in Scripture is called helper most often? May surprise you, it's God who is called helper most often. So, I want you to understand right up front, there is nothing at all degrading or second best about this role of being helper. It is, in a way, it's a God-like role to be a helper. See, if she's going to help at all, she's got to help from a position of strength. It becomes really clear here that Adam has certain deficiencies. Adam is not a self-sufficient being. He has built-in design deficiencies that need to be met by a woman. He needs help. She can only be a helper if she can do things that he can't. She can only be a helper to him if she has insights, perspectives on reality that Adam lacks. See, the helper fills in the gaps in the helpee. See, Adam needs help. You find right here that men and women are different. And we're going to talk about some of those differences later on. Men and women are different from one another, and each is superior in different ways, in ways ultimately that complement and complete one another. See, her role is going to be one who enables, one who empowers. through her, the man will be enabled and empowered to fulfill his calling. We're going to see later on that the man is oriented towards the garden. And the woman, then you could say, is oriented towards the gardener. So through him, and only through him, can he really fulfill the calling that he's been given. See, it's only through her that he can fulfill the job, that he can complete the job that he's been given to do. So as his perfect match, her work will be to enable him to do his work, to make his work possible, to make it successful, to make it fruitful. And it's interesting, too, take note of that word suitable that the text uses. It says that she will be a helper suitable to him. See, she will fit him, she will interlock with him perfectly, she will mesh with him perfectly. Now, let's go a little bit further with this. It's clear from the way the story unfolds that none of the animals were suitable helpers. This, I think, proves the lie of that old saying, dog is man's best friend. That's only a lie, that's virtually blasphemous. It's just not true. And I say that as one who is a dog lover. I grew up with dogs. But the bottom line is that man needs something that goes beyond that. Obviously something beyond what any of the animals can provide. But what you see here, I think, who is created to be the man's best friend? Obviously, it's the woman. It is his wife. See, none of the animals can fulfill that role. None of the animals can provide that kind of companionship. Man's best friend will be found in his wife. See, that's the point. I think this also shows you that another man couldn't do the job. You know, same-gender friendships are valuable. They're so important in life. They help us in all kinds of ways. But same-gender friendships cannot have the same kind of ultimacy in life that marriage has. There's a sense in which marriage is the ultimate form of human companionship. See, what Adam needs, you see here, is a relationship with someone who is like him, and yet also mysteriously different from him. Only a woman can fulfill this role. Only a woman can mesh with him in such a way as to complete him and fulfill him. See, I think the point of Genesis 2, when it says it's not good for man to be alone, the point is not just his loneliness. That's obviously part of it. It's that he certainly needs somebody that he can share his life with. But it's also that man has a calling. Man has a job to do, and he can only do it with the help of a woman. She will enable him to do what he cannot do alone, which ultimately is to rule and fill the earth, to tend and keep the garden. And see, she's able to do this because this is what she is designed for. She is his perfect match. She will be his best friend, his closest companion, so that God's purpose for man, so that God's purpose for humanity can be fulfilled as the two of them come together in this one flesh union. Now, let me give you an aside here. I used a quotation last week from G.K. Chesterton on how there is a sense in which men and women are incompatible. And in that quotation from Chesterton, he says, the whole point in marriage is to press on through those points of incompatibility, those periods of incompatibility, and stay together and stay faithful to one another anyway. Okay? Now, you might be wondering, well, how does all that fit with what you're saying this morning about the way that the husband and wife are compatible with each other, how they mesh together, all of this? Well, Chesterton, of course, is addressing the situation after the fall. After Genesis chapter 3, after masculinity and femininity have been twisted and corrupted by sin. See, now there really is a sense in which we are not as completely compatible as we were originally designed to be. Now, no man is manly enough, no woman is womanly enough to create a perfect marriage. See, we never quite fit together in a fallen world the way that we should, because of our fallenness, because of our sin. But from the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, man and woman were made for each other to fit together in both body and soul. In fact, the way that they fit together bodily would be a picture of the way that their souls would fit together, the way they would fit together holistically, forming this one flesh union. Well, look at what God does. This need has been identified. Adam is alone. He needs a companion. He needs one like him, but one different from him who can help him, who can fulfill him and complete him, who can be his companion. What does God do? God causes Adam to fall into a deep sleep. And the word here for deep sleep, it's a rare word. It does not describe, you know, sort of an afternoon nap. What it really describes is a kind of near-death state, a near-death experience. It's like going into a coma. Well, we know this had to be the case because we know this could not have been any kind of ordinary sleep, because if you were to have a rib torn out of you, you would probably wake up in an ordinary sleep, right? But that's not what happens here. Adam, as he's asleep, God performs this surgery on him. God rips a rib out of his side. See, really what this is for Adam is a death and a resurrection. Adam will get his bride through death. He will die to his old form of life, his old life of singleness, and he will enter a new and more glorious state. Now, of course, all this, like we talked about last week, is typological, and you can connect this up with John chapter 19, where as Jesus goes into his death sleep on the cross, he's pierced in his side, and the water and the blood flow out of his side to form his bride. All those kind of typological connections, of course, are there. But let's just focus on Adam here in Genesis chapter 2. God takes the rib from his side, and God builds a wife for Adam. And then God brings this woman to the man. What does Adam do? Adam breaks out into song. He sings, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Now, every word there is important. He says, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." See, he's gone through all the animals. No suitable helper was found. Now he finds one. That word "now" means at last. It means finally. See, Adam, as he was naming the animals and he saw how all the animals had their mates, he realized he didn't have one. Adam began to have this yearning for completion, this yearning for wholeness, this yearning for companionship. Finally, at last, he finds it. And that's why he breaks out into poetry. This is the first love song, the first love poem. Guys, this is probably, if you're married, this is probably how you felt on your wedding night. You know, when you saw your bride start to come down the aisle, you thought, finally, at last, now I have one who is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Now think about those words, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. What does that mean? Adam was cut in two while he slept. But in marriage, he is put back together better than he was before. See, now he's whole. Now he's complete. See, his marriage to this woman really is, in being joined to this woman, it's like he's reunited with his missing rib. See, that's the way this works. She is a part of him. And that's why, you know, if you're married, you've experienced this. That's why as you get to know your spouse better and better, you simultaneously find that you're getting to know yourself better and better. As you discover who she is, you more and more discover who you are. As though she was a part of you that was missing all along, and now you found that missing piece, that missing part of yourself. And so in becoming one with your wife, you become whole, you become complete. Your gaps are filled in. Martin Luther used to refer to his wife, Katie, as my rib. It's wonderful. That's exactly the point. So he's saying to Katie, you're a part of me. You're my missing piece. I've been united with that part of me that was lost in my union with you. Think about this further. Adam says she is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Bones, of course, are hard. Flesh is soft. Really, I think what Adam is saying is this. Where I am weak, you are strong. And where you are weak, I am strong. See, that's really the mystery of marriage, how the two complete each other in their fellowship with one another. See, he needed a helper. He had strong points and weak points. Well, she's got strong points and weak points too, but together they mesh. They fit together. And see, in marriage, as God designed it, that's what happens. This other person who you now become one with covers over your weaknesses. And you cover over that person's weaknesses. So together you are strong as each supplies what the other lacks. Now it says too in Genesis chapter 2, it says that they leave and flee. That's the more modern translations don't use quite those words, but that's the idea, that they would leave their father and mother and that they would be joined together. We saw last week that joining together, that cleaving to one another, that's covenantal language. That's the language of a covenantal relationship. See, they become one another's highest priority. They leave everything else behind to be joined together. Yeah, they're still related to their parents. Yeah, they still have to honor their parents. They still have a relationship to their parents, obviously. But they have formed a new family unit, and their relationship to one another now takes priority over every other human connection. It becomes central in their lives. So you need to understand that. You have a connection and accountability to your spouse that you don't have with anyone else. And you are to confide in and consult with your spouse as with no one else. See, there is a uniqueness to this relationship. Yes, this new family unit that's formed as the man and the woman are joined together as they leave and cleave. Yeah, sure, they're going to bring with them all kinds of ideas and patterns of life from their two families of origin, from the way that they grew up and everything else. But still, the Bible is very clear. They are forming a new family unit. A new covenantal entity is formed when a man and a woman are joined together. And they will have to create a new family culture together. See, sometimes talk about the cutting of the apron strings. That's the kind of thing this is talking about here. The leaving and cleaving. So yes, you still have a relationship with your parents. You're still called to honor them and have all kinds of obligations and duties towards them. But a new covenantal entity is found as you leave and cleave. And then one other detail at the end of Genesis chapter 2 says they were naked and not ashamed. Now obviously this is a reference to their physical nakedness, but it symbolizes so much more. The nakedness here symbolizes their total openness towards one another, their total vulnerability to one another. And the fact is here, they're totally open and vulnerable to one another, and there is no shame. See, when you have shame, what do? We find in Genesis chapter 3, as soon as they do become ashamed, they try to cover themselves. They don't want to be seen. They don't want to be exposed. But marriage, as God ordained it, is a shame-free relationship of total openness, total vulnerability to one another. The husband and wife are to be totally open to one another in every part of their lives. See, in marriage, you reveal yourself to another person in a unique and exclusive way. That's what marriage is all about. You give yourself to another person in a totally unique and complete way. You can't go into marriage thinking, well, I'm gonna hold back this part of myself, or I'm going to keep this part of myself covered. No, you have to go into the relationship understanding that there's this total openness within marriage. Now, let's get practical about this. Let's talk about how companionship actually works. Just as a matter of general principle, I think that the real key to being good companions to one another is being good Christians. It's really that simple. That's what I always tell people. I'm first talking to people, say, in a pre-marriage situation or even in a marriage counseling situation. The first thing you need to understand, the key to being a good spouse, is being a good Christian. It's that simple. And indeed, any breakdown in the marriage relationship really is due to a breakdown in some basic Christian virtue. You're failing to live faithfully as a Christian. If you are willing to live as a faithful Christian, if that's your goal, that's what you're aiming for, your marriage is going to be fruitful, it's going to be satisfying, it's going to be successful. Indeed, even one spouse of the two, if just one of the two spouses is seeking to live this way, the marriage can hang together. And if both spouses are seeking to live this way, it can be an absolutely glorious, beautiful thing where each day gets sweeter than the last. Let's talk about some of the specifics, okay? Some of the specifics of companionship. And here I want to talk about, as time permits, communication with one another, criticism, forgiveness, and maturation. First of all, for companionship to be all that it should be, a husband and wife have to learn how to communicate with one another. And that's no easy thing for us. Men and women tend to speak very different languages, if I can put it that way. They tend to see things very differently. It's as though we're wearing different types of glasses, and we see the world very differently. We hear things differently. It's as though we have very different kinds of hearing aids, you might say. We hear things very differently. In order for marriage to work, you have to learn to see things the way your spouse does. You have to learn to see the world through the eyes of your spouse. You have to hear what your spouse hears. I want to address this especially to husbands for just a minute. I had Jeremy read 1 Peter chapter 3. There Peter tells husbands to live with their wives with understanding. Men, why would the Bible command you to live with your wife in understanding? Well, men, it's because your wife is a wonderfully complicated and complex creature. Now, no, I said wonderful. See, her complexities, her complications, they are wonderful. And you are called to understand them. See, you're called to study your wife, to be a student of your wife, to figure her out, to see what makes her tick, to know what she likes and doesn't like. And you're called to make sure that no one understands her better. Not any of her girlfriends, not her mom, and certainly not another man. You are called to be the one who understands her. Now, unfortunately, in a fallen world, a lot of men know a lot more about their favorite baseball team, or about computers, or about lawnmower engines, than they do about their wives. But that's not the way it should be. All that knowledge is great, but God didn't give you any of those things to be your life companion. God calls you to understand your wife, to decode her, to know how to read her, to know how to interpret her, to know not only how to take her words, but also how to interpret her nonverbal ways of communicating. And Peter says, it's really interesting there at the end of verse 7 in 1 Peter 3, Peter says, do this so that your prayers won't be hindered. See, it's as though there's some kind of lex talonis relationship here, you know, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, deaf ear for deaf ear. It's as though God is saying to husbands, men, if you turn a deaf ear to your wife, I will turn a deaf ear to you when you pray. If you ignore the desires of your wife, I will ignore your desires when you bring them to me in prayer. See, that's the point. Another aspect of companionship is knowing how to provide constructive criticism for one another. Yeah, if your friends can't tell you what you really need to hear, then no one can. And if your spouse is supposed to be your best friend, then your spouse should be the one person of all people who can bring you constructive criticism. Your spouse knows you best, and therefore your spouse can sharpen you more than anyone else. Now, let me explain how this works. This is something I picked up from something I heard Tim Keller say one time, and he got it from somebody else. I can't remember who. But it makes a lot of sense. It's a little bit of an oversimplification, but I think it's helpful. Your self-image is not so much what you think of yourself as it is what you think other people think of you. See that? Your self-image is really an other's image. It's what you think others see in you. Well, in marriage, because of the kind of unique relationship this is, another person takes on incredible power over your self-image. Your spouse, for better or worse, has the power to completely reprogram the way that you think about yourself. So your self-image is really a compilation of verdicts that other people have passed over you throughout the course of your life. Now, so what you can say then is to a large degree, I know it's a little bit more complicated than this, but to a large degree, we will either value ourselves or despise ourselves, have a healthy view of ourselves or an unhealthy view of ourselves, according to the opinion of others, at least according to what we think the opinion of others is about us. Now, let me interject something here. Ultimately, the one opinion of you that matters is God's opinion of you. And so you've got to always remember, what does God say about me? God says that I am spotless and without blemish. Even right now, he sees me as righteous in Christ Jesus. That's the one person's opinion that really matters, God's opinion of you. That's foundation. But under that, humanly speaking, spouses have incredible power to shape one another's self-image. You know, if everybody else says that you're dumb, but your wife thinks you're really smart, you feel pretty smart, okay? If your spouse says that you're dumb, it doesn't matter what anybody else says about you. You're going to come off feeling pretty dumb, pretty lousy. See, your spouse has a kind of power over you that no one else has, to either build up or to destroy your sense of significance. And that's why you have to understand, your words have incredible power in the marriage relationship, more so in marriage than anywhere else. I would say more so in marriage even than in parenting. Even parents, you know, parents have great power over their children in this way, but I would say spouses, it's even greater. You will make or break one another with the power of your words. You know, you think that your words are just a little BB gun, just a little tap gun, when really, you know, you're holding this big old machine gun or this big old bazooka. So you've got to be very, very careful how you use that power within marriage. Now, that being said, how do you appropriately confront and criticize your spouse in ways that are needed so that you won't destroy them? How can you bring criticism in a way that will be constructive and not destructive? How do you keep from crushing and being crushed when you give and receive criticism within the marriage relationship? See, again, spouses are best friends. They have to be able to be honest with one another. But how can you do, there's so much vulnerability in marriage, how can you do that? How can you be honest without destroying your spouse? Well, I think the first rule for this, Jesus gives to us in Matthew chapter 7. It says before you get the speck out of your spouse's eye, you could say, you got to get the log out of your own eye. And that means that when you approach your spouse with some kind of edifying remark that you want to make, you need to do it not in a self-righteous way, but in a way that shows great humility. You need to criticize yourself first. See, being able to criticize profitably in a way that's actually going to get you somewhere requires great humility. It also requires sustained love and encouragement because, see, in order for your criticisms to really work, you've got to continually work to create an environment of safety and security for your spouse so that they know that when you come with this criticism, however big or small it might be, they can put it in perspective and say, okay, I know that you still love me. I know that you still respect me. I still feel loved and respected by you, even in the context of this criticism that you brought. Ephesians 4 addresses this too, I think, where Paul talks about how we must speak the truth in love. Really, he says, it's a verbal form of the word truth there. He says, truthing in love to one another. Well, especially in marriage, we must do this. See, truth without love is just going to disintegrate people. It's going to destroy people, your spouse most of all. But if it's just kind of love without truth, it's just all squishy and you never really bring anybody to maturity. You never really tell anybody what they really need to hear. So see, it's always got to be both truth and love together. Maybe this is one way to think about it. Instead of criticizing one another, we should think in terms of coaching one another. Because see, a coach's role is a little bit different than a critic's role. You're not your spouse's critic so much as his or her coach. A coach always mixes encouragement in with the things that he has to say to the one that he's coaching. A coach is not interested in winning an argument, but in solving the problem, in making the other person better. And see, that's really the point. Let me say a word to wives here. I tread lightly here. The book of Proverbs says that a nagging wife is like a dripping faucet. Apparently, throughout the history of the world, nagging wives have been enough of a problem that they have become proverbial. Now, I think that's because women have a tendency to try to fix their husbands. They want to shape them up. See, this is when the helper role gets twisted and distorted by sin. It becomes nagging. Doug Wilson says that unfortunately when some women get married, they also think that they are appointed chair of the Husband Reform Committee, and they start right at home. That's not the way it's supposed to work. And let me ask you this question, wives. Has any woman, any wife, in the whole history of the world successfully changed her husband through nagging? Has it ever happened? Has it ever worked? I really, really doubt it. See, your husband may not be the man you wish he would be. He may not be the leader that you wish he was. And he may know that about himself too. But he knows enough about manhood and enough about leadership to not be led by a woman. And if he were to respond to your nags, that's what he would be doing. He would be following you. See, nagging never works because it's trying to do things backwards. Men were not designed to respond to women in that way. That's why 1 Peter 3 talks about wives converting their husbands without a word. And that's the most extreme situation of all. That's a Christian wife married to an unbelieving, non-Christian husband. You would think if there's any place where a woman ought to be able to use words to change her husband, this would be it. But Peter says, win them without a word. So see, the point here is, wives, don't treat your husband like he's one of the girls. Those kind of things might work with your girlfriends. They're not going to work with him. Treat him like a man. Don't try to mother him. Respect him. And that will provide a context in which you can give constructive criticism. See, he can handle your criticism, but in order for him to do so, in order for him to respond to it rightly, you've got to package it in a context of respect. Now, let's talk about companionship in terms of forgiveness and reconciliation. What do you do when one spouse sins against the other? When one spouse sins against the other, you must forgive. And indeed, so long as spouses are willing to forgive one another, a marriage can survive anything. When one spouse decides to stop forgiving, that's when marriage dies. See, there has to be this ongoing cycle within marriage of repentance, forgiveness, and reconciliation. That's what makes marriage work. Sin kills relationships. Forgiveness resurrects relationships, restores relationships. But what is forgiveness? How does forgiveness work within a marriage? Forgiveness is a promise. A promise that you make to the one who has wronged you. It is your gift to them. In forgiveness, you promise to absorb the injustice against yourself without retaliating, without pressing charges back against the other person. When you forgive, you don't do what so many couples do. You don't say, when you've really been sinned against, you don't say, oh, honey, it was nothing. Oh, that was no big deal. Or, oh, you didn't really do anything wrong. No. Forgiveness presupposes condemnation. In order to really forgive, both of you have to see that the deed that has been done is worthy of condemnation. But in forgiveness, you condemn the deed while you spare the doer. See, that's what forgiveness is all about. To forgive means that you give up your claims to retribution. To forgive means that you absorb the wrong done against you. You're not pressing charges in this relationship. It means you swallow the wrong done against you. And ultimately, you can only do this if you know that God's going to deal with that wrong. But really, God has dealt with that wrong. If you're married to a Christian, God has dealt with that wrong at the cross. Justice has been meted out. See, when you say forgive you, this is what you mean. This is how Miroslav Volf puts it. He says, what do I say? What do I do when I say to someone, I forgive you? In effect, I tell her, because God in Christ doesn't count your trespasses against you, and because God has removed your guilt from you, I too don't count against you the fact that you have wronged me, and I don't consider you guilty. Now, when wrongs happen in marriage, as they do, on a daily basis even, it is so important that we work quickly as husbands and wives to restore the relationship, to restore one another. Otherwise, you end up with a situation like a garage, you know, that doesn't get cleaned out for 15 years, and then it just becomes overwhelming, where it's like a garden that never gets weeded, and you look at it and just think, I don't even know where to begin. And if you have this whole backlog of unconfessed, unforgiven sin towards one another, it just seems like you can't overcome it. So you need this regular routine maintenance of forgiving one another, of seeking forgiveness, and granting forgiveness. When you're the one at fault, you need to make sure that when you confess cleanly. Okay? And that means you don't make excuses, you don't blame shit, you don't say, but if only you. See, if you start a sentence that way, you're still not yet repentant. So you're still making an excuse for the way you acted the way that you did. You need to admit you're wrong, you need to turn from it, and you need to ask openly for forgiveness. Don't just say, I'm sorry, but ask for forgiveness. And when you're the one who has been sinned against, don't be bitter. Don't hold a grudge. Don't let that bitterness build up within inside you. But stand ready to forgive, eager to forgive. And then when your spouse does and comes to you and asks for forgiveness, cheerfully grant that forgiveness. And show that you're reconciled to one another. You know, what you'll find almost always, of course, in marriage is that you find yourself on both sides of this in the same conflict. You're both the forgivee and the forgivee at the same time. You need to seek forgiveness and grant forgiveness in the same conflict because however it got started, over the course of it, you've sinned against each other, and so it needs to be dealt with on both sides. See, in virtually every marital conflict, you're both a sinner and a victim of sin. So you've got to do both these things together, but you need to do it speedily and quickly. And then one last aspect of companionship is maturing together. You could say growing old together. I'll come back and talk about this more at a later point. But understand this. In a healthy marriage, a healthy Christian marriage, a husband and wife will grow and change tremendously over the years. Together. You know, there's that old saying, a proverb, a man marries a woman thinking she'll stay the same, and a woman marries a man thinking he'll change, and they both end up disappointed. She changes and he doesn't, and they end up frustrated. I think that's a myth. I think it's totally wrong. I think in a healthy marriage, both spouses will grow and change and mature in all kinds of ways over the years. See, it's a journey that you take together. You grow into each other more and more over the years. A Christian ethicist, Lewis Smedes, put it this way. He said after many, many years of marriage to his wife, said, my wife has been married to 5 different men, and each one was me. And of course, his wife could turn that around and say the same kind of thing. See, that's how it should be. Marriage is not a static relationship. It is dynamic. It is growing. It's all about maturing one another, which means changing together. And that change sometimes can be scary, but it's what we're called to. I think one of the most beautiful things in a godly marriage is the way the two grow more and more into one. They're objectively one at the beginning, but they grow more and more into this oneness. And they shape and mold one another in all kinds of ways over the years, so that the man comes more and more to reflect Christ in a masculine way, and the woman comes more and more to reflect Christ in her feminine way. And of course, that brings us back to the chief end of marriage that we talked about last week, that through the marriage relationship, the husband and wife would glorify God together as they grow in Christ-likeness together. Let's pray and give thanks for these things and pray for God's help. Father, we do pray that you would be with us, that you would help us to live this way in our marriages, in our families. Father, this is daunting to talk about these things, to live this way, and yet we know that your grace is sufficient. Father, we pray that you would be with us, that you would help us in whatever our marital status is, whatever our situation is, that you would help us to be growing in Christ-likeness. We pray this in His name. Amen.